Now, we're in the book of Acts in chapter 9, as is read to us at the beginning. And the theme there, mainly, is the conversion of the Apostle Paul. And I'm just looking for a hymn now. God moves in a mysterious way. Can anybody remember its number? Oh, here we are. 42. This is a hymn that you can link so often with the ways of God. And I like the word mysterious because it doesn't mean puzzling. But it means that there is an element of the unknown as far as our ordinary thinking is concerned. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. I think that every line there is just more than poetry. It's a very remarkable hymn, and which we can so easily link with the greatness of some of the events in Scripture. Now then, if I ask you now, what kind of a title would you give to the chapters, or the chapter that we have now, I wonder if you would give the same one as I've been thinking of as I was preparing. The clue I'd give you is the hymn that we sang at the beginning, Wonderful Love. And I would say that it is a chapter that talks about the amazing and the mysterious love of God. Let me ask you a question like this now, which is not perhaps really fair in a Bible study. Do you love at all? Now, I know we all love ourselves. That goes without saying. We love ourselves. One evidence of self-love is that we are easily offended. If we are easily offended, then you know that you love yourself very much. Now, you can't avoid it. Self-love is part of us. Indeed, it would be an unnatural thing too. It says in Ephesians 5, when it talks about the relationship between husband and wife and how the husband should love his wife like his own body, for no man ever yet hated his own body. And so it is something that is allowed, that we do love. But the trouble is, of course, when that love becomes totally and only for ourselves. And we can only love others in as far as they please us. We are only kind to others in as far as they are acceptable to us. What the Christian church should be able to do seldom achieves it. In times of revival, does. But other times it seldom does. Is the ability to love that which is unlovely. And that really should be the secret of the Christian church. We are nothing if we as members of this church are able to say that we consider there's a lot of love in the church, and there is. There's a lot of kindness in the church, and there is. That's quite true. But you know, that's all right. It says in the Bible that if you love your friends, or your brother, your sister, father, mother, and so on, what credit is that to you? For do not the Gentiles do that? You see, the people of the world, if you go to a public house, they can boast of their love, and they do have a love there, you know. Don't let's deny them that. They love each other, and there is a kind of a level of fellowship where there is love there. Is love of the same kind of person, that's true. But there is a kind of love there. Now, they can't break the barriers or go over the borders of anything other than their drinking partners. Now, it would be a terrible thing if we cannot break the barriers of just loving those who are nice to us. Then we are no better than any other institution. That's what I'm saying. So that I believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ is meant to overcome these impossible barriers. And they are impossible barriers, you know, as far as the human being is concerned on his own. You think of the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, you know it is meant to be taught there. When you think there was national prejudice, there was religious prejudice, there was everything there. It is overcome. Take the woman at the well. There was national prejudice and also the prejudice against the rights of women. Yet the gospel overcomes it. You know, you can read the Gospels and get one lesson. You can read them again and get another layer of lessons. You can read them again, and as many times as you read them, you'll get another layer of lessons. And I don't think there is anybody who will read them once and get all the lessons at the same time. Because we'll all be dealt with in different ways. Now, the Bible talks to us that we should not have roots of bitterness in our hearts. Have you ever felt toward another person, possibly in the church, so angry that you would say like this, God should move them? Have you? Have you ever felt as angry as that? Have you felt so angry with a number of people that you are not on speaking terms with them, and yet you will make much ado of those who are your friends? Now, what I say, when that happens, there is something wrong with us. Now, I know the other party sometimes can be the offending party. I'm not talking about that situation. I'm talking in as far as you and I are concerned in our attitudes. Quite honestly, would you have chosen Saul? Would you? You think what you did now. Would you have chosen Saul? Wouldn't you have looked for some nice little rabbi somewhere? A sincere little reader of the scriptures? Wouldn't we have looked for somebody who was already nice and sweet and pleasant and kind? Saul, so intellectual, just so it was annoying. All right? He was brilliant. You could never beat him at an argument. He had a mind like a razor, a tongue like a viper, a temper like a storm, hatred that seemed to be breathed from hell. That was Saul. Would you choose him? And this is a miracle, you see. What God can do with the impossible. Now, I said, I think, I don't mean I in the big way now, that we have said in our studies before, things like this, that he is the God of the impossible. You know, he says in one place, as our blessed Saviour, he said, with men, that is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Sometimes when we're on the brink of despair and we feel that is an impossible situation. Now, there is no need for the children of the Lord ever to say that that is an impossible situation. You might say in your heart, I cannot possibly forgive that person. You can't say that as a Christian, because if you allow the grace of God, it is possible. The trouble is, we don't want. Isn't it? That's a trouble, that we don't want to. Now, if we are really going to be effective as a church, or not just us here, but wherever there's a group of Christians, we've got to break not the sound barrier. We can do that by singing loudly. It's very nice, okay? But we can do that. We could sing a hymn now, and I could say, louder, louder, 40, fortissimo, 80, 80, 100, 100, well, I can't say that. Anyway, and so on, all right? Until we broke up a sound barrier. So what? And today, with modern singing particularly, we could have a couple of amplifiers as well in order to put it 100-fold. So what? Where does it get us? I like congregation singing. I just advertised some records now. I like singing. But in and of its own now, then the sound or preaching louder and louder and louder and louder doesn't of its own do anything. Now then, what are we thinking of here? What are the barriers that are important to break? It is the barrier of prejudice, the barrier of hatred, the barrier of hard feelings, barrier of malice, the barrier of bitterness. Whilst there remain those things in our hearts, we will never get God's best. There must be there a cradle of love and a cradle of peace. That's how I would describe this chapter. You see, it's a chapter we are so familiar with that we are not really looking at it when we read it, when we have our readings, that we are so used to it. And yet, I'm sure as you heard it read tonight, it has so much. Here was a man who hated. Now, I'm only going to go through the passage. That's all I need to do. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest. Now, look at that description for a moment. He went out, and see, what a descriptive, what a dramatic, poetic way of speaking. He's not just ordinary breathing, all right? That's a good achievement on its own, isn't it? Well, I think so, anyway. But not only breathing, but breathing threatenings and slaughter. Imagine such a thing. Do you know what that means? He hasn't got a good word to say about the Christians. Not a good word. And not only has he not got a good word to say about them, he rather thinks that they should be wiped off the face of the earth, that they are of no use whatsoever. And so his conversation, if you went with him, would be one of sly digs with some, bitter criticism. It depends upon his audience, whoever was listening to him. But everywhere he would spread poison. Have you met people like that? People who destroy churches. People who can come to a church and, instead of being honest, if they have a difference, there's a difference between being honest and speaking that problem. But people who will go about and spread dissent and spread unrest. What is known in the Bible as murmuring, and as regarded as the greatest, one of the greatest sins, to murmur. It is something that made our Lord God Almighty turn against the children of Israel and punish them severely many times when they murmured. And they often did murmur. Now then, this man not only murmured, he breathed out threatenings and slaughter. Now he was going to do something about it, and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound into Jerusalem. Now, look what a lot there is in that little verse. The Christians, one of the titles of the Christians at that time was the people of the way. That was one of the nicknames. It's not a nasty nickname now. It was one of the little tags. The word Christian was a nickname as well. The word Methodist was. Many of the names, the word fundamentalist today, is also a nickname. It has an element of the truth in it, an element of what we are. They thought it was a terrible thing to call a person a Christian. But really, it was an honour. It meant, there's Christ, or he's a little Christ, he's a Christian, he's a little follower. They thought they were insulting them. But they were proud to be called Christians. And then the Methodists were nicknamed because they were methodical in their devotions and so on. And so they're called Methodists, all right? Then the fundamentals. Usually, of course, in Wales, we call it the fundamentaliad dull, the dull fundamentalist, which is not nice really, is it? But the fundamentalist part is all right, because we do believe in the fundamental truths of the gospel. So personally, I don't object to the nickname at all. They were called the people of the way. Do you know what that means? Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." People of the way, people of the truth, people of the life. Very special people. If you came against them, they chose not to react in the way of the flesh. They didn't always succeed because they were fallible. But by the grace of God, there was a bond between them, and they would not speak ill of each other. That was his intention, was to get letters to go to neighboring synagogues of different towns, Damascus in question here, and letters so that the high priest would give him authority, so if any of these Jews who had been converted, whether they be men or women, the people of the way, should try and infiltrate into the synagogues there, that he had authority from the high priest to take them bound and in chains to Jerusalem, where they would be executed. There was no bound to his hatred. They say there is nothing like ecclesiastical hatred. I think that's true, you know. There's no such thing as Christian hatred. Well, there shouldn't be. But ecclesiastic hatred is religious hatred. You and I know this. You know from the history of the church. When the Christian church has gone off the truth and has emphasized something that is odd and strange, it will hate the people that cling to the truth. And will murmur against them. That will happen. And so we know something of what that means, don't we? And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. Now, from that has arisen a little teaching. Now, Satan did this. Satan uses good things and gives them a twist. Now then, have you ever heard people say, oh, you better watch him, he's seen the light? You heard that said? It's been very well used by Satan, because lots of people think that they're not converted until they've seen the light. Very clever, isn't it? But we know what is meant by Scripture. There was an actual light here, of course. But what is meant by enlarge in Scripture is that you are enlightened. The mind of your understanding is enlightened. Although there are times, of course, when God does also give a shining light. But that is purely a physical thing in a way. And is that as important as the inner one, that when he enlightens our minds and our hearts? It is neither here nor there. But to take it, and some poor folk have waited all their lives and died without seeing the so-called light in inverted commas. It's rather tragic, isn't it? That they're waiting for something dramatic. They're waiting for a repeat of the Damascus experience. Now, there are people who do have very remarkable conversions. Nobody would deny that, and we would respect it. But most of us have very ordinary conversions, if you can ever call conversion ordinary. And I don't think you can ever call conversion ordinary. But I'm just saying that, where people get this, have you seen the light? So if they do ask you that, you can say, yes, you have, that you have been enlightened by the grace of God. You can give them that answer, can't you? Possibly, you may have had also the privilege of the other. Now then, man, what? Proposes, and God disposes. The intention of this man when he went to Damascus was to finish off these evangelicals, all right? To get rid of these Christians, to be done with them, and to squash them forever so that there would be no longer any trouble. That was his intention. He'd got letters from the high priest. He was breathing threatenings and slaughter. He was a dangerous man because he was crafty, he was cunning, he was calculating. You couldn't match your wits against his. He'd outwit you, any of us. And he also had the authority of the establishment and the church at the time. There was no chance against him. But he was up against God. Doesn't it make you wonder why? Why did God bother with such a man? Now, there are two big problems that are dealt with here. The first problem is the problem of Saul. The second problem is the problem of Christians. Do you see the two problems? One was to overcome Saul, and one was to overcome the fear of Christians. Can you blame them? You can't blame them, can you? They could well think this is such a clever man that it was another trick to infiltrate amongst them, and so that he'd get all their names and addresses and get the army or whatever it was and have them all put to death. So you can see that it was a very delicate, very difficult situation here. Now then, verses 3 and 4, journey to Damascus, verse 4. And this light came. It was an actual light. Now, let us put that, because we know that is true here. Some people God deals with very dramatically. And it's a wonderful thing when he does. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Now, notice the question. I don't think it had ever occurred to Saul, whose Greek name is Paul, it had ever occurred to him that he was persecuting Christ. You see, he felt that when he was killing the Christians, that he was killing individuals who were deluded. But it had never occurred to him that he was fighting against God. It never occurred to him. Remember now, that I've said all these things about him. You can add these things as well. He was sincere. And you could say he had a certain amount of light, but his light was darkness. Do you remember that long list about him when he says about himself? He says, if you want to know what I was really like, I was brought up an Hebrew of the Hebrews. You know what that means, don't you? Right from the heart of Jewry. I was really, if ever there was a Jew, a full-blooded Jew twice, thrice over, I was a Jew. And not only that, brought up in the strictest sect of the Jews. That if you ask him any of the Psalms, start a verse, he'd finish the rest. Any of the writings of Isaiah, say the first word and he'd go through it all, I'm sure. He had a great memory. He had great ability. And he understood the law. All these things he had at his fingertips. And concerning the law, he was zealous that he would agree that you should love God and love your neighbor. But he had it in the Pharisaic manner that you loved God, and it was spelt out how you were supposed to love him. And love your neighbor, it was spelt out exactly who your neighbor was, which had its limitations with all the additions of the Pharisees. He was sincere. That was true. And he did feel that these Christians were threatening the establishment and were threatening true religion. How could we know he was wrong? We knew he was wrong because of his attitude. Because you see, if you are a Christian and love the Lord Jesus Christ, you know you are right. And you have no need to hate anybody. Have you? Do you see it? If we love the Lord Jesus Christ and we stand for him, although we can point out the error of others, there is no need for us to be bitter about anyone. That's the test for you. But put it conversely now. If you got hold of a teaching that makes you hard against others, then begin to question yourself. So he questioned Saul because he was bitter against others. He heard his voice and he said, well, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Now, what does that suggest then? You see, if you're familiar with Acts 26 when he gives his testimony before King Agrippa, you will remember that there he gives a full explanation and a fuller account of his conversion, because he's looking in retrospect more there in a sense. This is a briefer account here, I think it is. And what the Lord is saying to him, well, it's hard for you. Now, you know why it was hard for him. Have you ever fought against yourself? Does that make sense to you? When you're really at a war with yourself, and you're so angry with yourself that everybody in sight is catching it. And those who know you well know that it's not really against them, but it's a war within you. Now, that can take on very powerful. It depends on your level of authority. He was at a very high level of authority. And so, because there was a great war and turmoil of heart within Saul himself, it was able to give expression in a violent form. And so he was able really to pour his venom on these poor Christian men and women. But the Lord Jesus Christ looked at his heart and said, you're unhappy, aren't you? You're really going through it. If I may add, and I don't think I'm speculating, it was hard for you to stand by watching Stephen. It puzzled you. How could a man preach the truth and then be stoned and die such a peaceful death? Now, you might say that Stephen's death was not a peaceful death. It was a violent death. I'll tell you, it was a peaceful death. It is violent only from the human point of view. To be stoned, to have a stone hit you, in any case, is a very, very painful thing. But to stone and to bleed to death is a terrible death. It's a violent death. Yet two things there tell us it was a peaceful one. One, he said, lay not this sin to their charge. And so saying, he fell asleep. The Bible could have said, and so saying, battered and wounded and bleeding, he eventually died. No. So saying, he fell asleep. Now that's very wonderful. It means that he died peacefully, a very disturbing death for a man with a stormy heart, a very disturbing attitude to a man who felt so viciously and so strongly about things, and who'd express it so unkindly and so cruelly. Very disturbing. And so Saul's heart was in turmoil. But it made him more angry. Now that can't it? Sometimes when you and I know that we are wrong and the other person is right, doesn't it make you worse for a time? Isn't that so? We get angrier because and then we know in the end, you see, that if there's any honestiness at all, that we have to admit that they are right. Somehow or another, we are trying to convince ourselves. We can have a war in our own hearts. That's what Jesus Christ is saying. You're hurting yourself as you're killing the Christians. You're killing me. You're wounding me. And in wounding me, you are hurting yourself. Come now, Saul. So that is really the interview that is here. Now, what effect had it upon this man who was fearless, afraid of no one, and he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Now, do you notice there? A few Sabbath evenings ago, we were talking about Amos. Do you remember what his work was? He was a herdsman. And as he was watching his flock, God said, Go, and he went. Now, here is a man very, very different. Amos was a man of simplicity, an ordinary man of very little education, although well versed in the law of God, a herdsman, a farm laborer. Here is a scholar and an intellectual and a highly religious man and a complicated brain and a way of thinking. And yet it's the same simple obedience. Arise and go. What shall I do? Arise and go. The simplicity of God's dealings. When God deals with a person, it is direct and it is simple and it is straightforward. And our response must be simple and obedient and straightforward as well. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no more. Now then, in verses 8 and 9, we just had a general picture there. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, neither did eat nor drink. Now you might wonder, well, why is that? Now you must remember the dealings of God. God doesn't deal lightly with a man. God doesn't suddenly, you know, say, well, you know, I praise you for killing all these Christians, but it's not really your fault. It was praiseworthy, really, because you're a zealous man. No, he's got to be dealt with. This light so affected him that he became blind. And instead of walking triumphantly, marching triumphantly into Damascus, breathing threatenings and slaughter, we find him being led by the hand, unable to see, and yet seeing with a sight which he had not got before. He would have marched into Jerusalem seeing but blind. Now he was led to Jerusalem blind but seeing. That's a difference, and it's a very wonderful difference as well. He was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. Now, what happens next? That's one problem. How the Lord's finger can transform an impossible man and make of him a wonderful thing. He did it then. He's done it since then. He can do it now, and he'll do it again. Ask yourself to believe that. The God of the impossible. I can remember doing a student pastorate in the church in Ely, and we all used to sing before a service then. I don't know if they still sing it there, but we used to sing it then. It is no secret what God can do. What he's done for others, he'll do for you. Can you really believe that? If you find it very hard in your heart now, Now, it's no secret what God can do. What he's done for others, he'll do for you. He did it for Saul, and we know him now by his Greek name, Paul. That's problem one. Problem two is Ananias. And he represents more than just Ananias. He represents many people as we go on in this part of Scripture. Now, Ananias is a Christian. Now, verse 10, and there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, behold, I am here, Lord. Now, it's beautiful, isn't it? The lovely relationship between the Christians and the Lord. Just that's all, you see. Remember that the Lord knows us by name. Do you remember that? By your Christian name. The Lord knows you by your name. It was a certain rich man, but it was Lazarus. All right? The Lord knows us by name when we are his. So he said, Ananias, and to him, as the Lord came to him in a vision, and he said, behold, I am here, Lord. We have a hymn, Lord speak, thy servant heareth, reminiscent of Samuel, isn't it? You like that to the Lord? He deals with that way when he was speaking. I know that Saul wasn't a Christian when he first heard the voice, but when does he become a Christian when he first hears the voice? It's difficult to say. But he deals with us on a personal level. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Ananias, behold, I am here, Lord. But Ananias is going to have a shock. If you'd ask Ananias, will you do a job for me? And he says, certainly, Lord. Anything you want me to do, Lord. Anything, Lord. There would be no arguments at all, you might say. If you ask Ananias or tested him in that way. And you remember Peter once said, he said, I would go anywhere for thee. I would do anything. Be very careful when you say those things. Because the Lord had to turn round and say to him, before the cock has crowed, thou wilt deny me thrice. So be careful. I'm always afraid of that hymn. I think it's in the Sankey book. It's a lovely hymn, but I am afraid of it. I will follow, follow, follow. Anywhere, I will follow Jesus. Now, I don't think it's something you can just sing and trip off the tongue like that. It's something that we have to wait first. Here I am, Lord, speak. And then to listen carefully. And then with reverence say, Lord, yes, I will do that. We can't speak lightly to the Lord, but we speak with obedience and reverence. And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into a street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. There's a wealth in this chapter, you know, but I don't want to stay with the verses too long, because otherwise we'd be for decades, wouldn't we, in this book. Behold, he prayeth. Now, I found that little phrase one of the most comforting little phrases in the New Testament. Now, do you know what has really daunted me sometimes? When I think John Calvin said once, he had such a busy day that he dare not manage with less than 5 hours prayer that day. Then Charles Wesley said something similar with 4 hours. Well, you know, have you ever tried to pray for 2 hours? That is, when you're not particularly now in a time of anguish or storm, when you're praying, it is reasonably easy to pray then, because your heart can think of nothing else but coming to God. But imagine now, every day. Takes some doing, doesn't it? Now that many of us fail there. Some people are able to, and God gives them the gift of prayer, and they are able to. But I am very comforted that God is very happy if we say anything. Behold, he prayeth. It's a good thing that we're on speaking terms with God. That the communication line is clear, however brief the message may be. There's a funny little advert on the television. Now, you must have seen some television adverts, mustn't you? Now, it's a funny little advert. It's a harmless one. The adverts very often are far more harmless, aren't they, than anything else that comes along. And I think it's advertising a little cassette. That's a harmless thing to advertise, would you agree? A little cassette. And it's a little tape recording come from a boy to his mother. And I forget, it says, hello, how are you, mum? See? And she plays it back again. And it's a lovely little naive little smile on her face. Oh, he's a lovely boy. And then she plays it back. How are you, mum? And then she puts it back. How are you, mum? How are you, mum? You see? And she keeps saying, oh, he's a lovely boy. That's all he says is, how are you, mum? Do you see what I'm saying? Behold, he prayeth. We don't measure our prayers by anything. It's wonderful to come to a place like the Great Reformers. Oh, it is wonderful. But it's wonderful to pray at all. That's what I'm saying. It's wonderful to pray at all. Never be discouraged if you pray at all. Behold, he prayeth. What did this mean? This man had said many prayers. However they did in the synagogue worship, I don't know. He'd said many prayers. He'd read vast passages of scripture. He'd taken part in the services. He was an expert at it all. But you see, he had never reached the throne. Right? I don't think it ever came over me so strongly as yesterday morning. I don't know really what came over me. But coming out of our church last Sabbath morning, I don't mean this unkindly at all. And those who have that background, please don't be offended by it. They were coming out from St. Joseph's. Oh, I could have broken my heart, you know. Lovely little people, you know. Lovely little folk. My heart just ached. It really did. And I was thinking then in the evening service, and I had to be very careful how I spoke to, because I don't get moved easily, but I could have. Up and down the land, you know, so many singing hymns, listening to sermons, and it doesn't reach the throne. By and large, it doesn't reach the throne. It's a terrible thing, you see. They haven't been told, and they don't know, and they're in darkness. It's a terrible thing. So what happens to this man? God has mercy. If it can happen to him, can't it happen to our little people? Can you believe it? Can you have the faith to believe? And so that suddenly, from this little church here, another one there, behold, he prayeth. There's been a lot of talk. There's been a lot of noise. But at last, this person is in Christ, and behold, he prayeth. That's what he says to Ananias. Then Ananias answered, Lord. Sorry, I'm in the wrong verse. And hath seen a man named Ananias as concerning him, putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man, quite famous, you know, Lord, how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. It's as if Ananias is saying, well, you know, Lord, you're not really in the picture. There you are in heaven, you see, and here I am on earth, and let me fill you in now with some of the details. You see, he's a very nasty man. He's got a wicked temper. He's got a sharp tongue, and he's a man of influence, and he's cunning, you know, and you're so innocent, Lord. You're so pure that really now, you know, you haven't got the picture straight. How many of us try to tell the Lord what to do with people? Isn't that right? It's right that we do it. It's wrong that we are doing it. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. Do you know he's got letters in his pocket? And do you know what those letters are saying? He's saying, bind the Christians. We know what that means. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me. Look, he doesn't bother to answer him, does he? He doesn't say, look what I've done and it's all changed. Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. What an answer. He just doesn't argue. He doesn't say, well, I'm terribly sorry, Ananias. It was a short list of very good people. But no, not at all. He said, go thy way. He is a chosen vessel. Don't you argue with me, Ananias. Go thy way. Then what happens next? For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. What an important verse. You see, he's going to take Saul aside. Saul is going to have a life of suffering, not a life of punishment. We are told in the scriptures that when we follow Christ, that we take up a cross. Not his cross, but the cross of the faith. Now then, today, we are living in an age, it's very difficult, you see. We are living in an age of, inverted commas, happiness. Would you call it a happy age? If you put the radio or the television or whatever gives expression to sound and things today, there is what seems to be happiness. Examine it. What about those women that have paraded their bodies and have been well known? We'll not give them names, that's not fair. We know there are well known names. Can you remember their tragic deaths? How they ended their lives? Were they happy? People said, ah, they got wonderful bodies. Sad hearts. Isn't that so? You follow the people who had vast sums of money. There is smiling there. Have you ever read articles that followed their stories? Broken homes, broken marriages, sorrow and sadness. You follow what are the stars of today? There they are with their nice little or glittering little shiny trousers and little blouses and frills and what have they. You follow their stories. They don't know what love is. They only know what a screaming mob is, who'll tear them to pieces just to have a piece of their shirt. All right? From the pit. From the pit. You see, the world doesn't know what happiness is. Is Europe happy tonight? Think Europe is happy? There's plenty of money in West Germany. It's one of the most miserable countries in the world, as well as East Germany. Is France happy tonight? What about Portugal? Torn and in terror. What about the land of holidays, Spain? Held under the grip of iron by a wicked man. At last he has died. What have we done? People thronged there to make that place rich. The Christians languished in prison and suffered terribly there. A happy land? No, not a happy land. What is happiness? Do you and I need to imitate the world? Do we? In any way, in our preaching, in our speaking, in anything, do we need to imitate the world? Do not we know what true happiness is? And that is the things of the Lord. Now listen, I'm going to speak in opposite now. He said, I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Now look at it again. What is he saying? He is saying this. I'm going to allow Saul the greatest honors. I am going to allow him to suffer greatly for me. That's what he's saying. The last verse in one of the chapters in Philippians, the double honor, the honor of believing and the honor of martyrdom. Strange, isn't it? Strange. Now there is a joy, because we are told in the scripture, rejoice. And again, I say to you, rejoice. But rejoice doesn't mean that suddenly I start jumping about the place here, I'm getting all excited. Yeah, I get breathless anyway, if not excited. It doesn't mean I've got to be like that at all. But my heart rejoices because I know I am forgiven. It amazes me that God has forgiven me, yet he has forgiven me. Doesn't it amaze you that he's forgiven you? I feel that he's been so kind. Don't you feel that he's been so kind to you? He's given me an extension of life. Some of you may know that, but I know I've had an extension of life. 9 years altogether now. Wonderful things happen by the grace of God. Now you might say, what is the suffering we talk about? The suffering is the joy of picking up your cross and be willing to be misunderstood. Be willing to be misrepresented. Be willing to be all that. And it doesn't matter because you're doing it for Him. What great things He allows us to suffer for Him. Think of a mother and a child. Doesn't a mother think it a privilege if she can take the suffering for her child? Isn't it a joy, that suffering? Isn't that right? Isn't it so now in this divine way? Is it not so that this suffering, look at it now. I will show Him how great things He must suffer for my name's sake. Not wasted, for ye know that your labor shall not be in vain for the Lord. Not wasted, it will be for His name's sake. Anything that you and I as Christians will have to suffer for the Lord, it is for His name's sake. Therefore it's a joy, it's a privilege. To put ourselves out, it is a joy. It is for the Lord. As a corporate body, it is a joy. It is for the Lord. You can't stamp those people down. They're like corks. They'll come up and up and up again. You see, even an emperor later on had to give in and join them. It wasn't genuine, but he couldn't beat them, so he joined them. That's a story, you know. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, now, look at the grace of this man. So many lovely lessons. Now, he could have come in and said, now, look, I'm not giving you my name, and I'm not giving you my address, and I'm not telling you where I live. I don't want the KGB after me, right? I'm not telling you any of that, and I want you to remain blindfolded, because when you get your sight, I want you to count 10 before you take this, the cloth off, and so that I'd be out there. Now, you promise now, or I won't give you your sight. Couldn't have blamed him, could you? What does he do? Brother Saul. If we only learned that tonight, for each other, towards one another here tonight. Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, has sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. And straightway, you couldn't shut him up, you see, he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. What a transformation. Breathing threatenings and slaughter, and now standing in the synagogue, not bringing the letters out, but something greater than the letters, the letter of God, the message of God, that Jesus is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them which called on his name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? Tell me now, wasn't he the one that had all the Christians in Jerusalem, most of them killed and imprisoned? And isn't it true that that's his plan for Damascus? But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, because they were looking forward to his appearance, the Jews, proving that it is the very Christ. And after that, many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. Now this is interesting. Apart from Ananias, whom the Lord spoke to directly, the first people to recognize a genuine article very often is the world. Do you know that? You see, there is suspicion, understandable, amongst the body of the Christians there. But the Jews realized that this was no trick. The Jews realized that this was genuine. They were furious because they'd lost their champion. Here was a man who was able to persecute and willing to do it. But their laying in wait was known of Saul, so they decided that they would kill him. And they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, now then, somewhere there, all right? Somewhere there, something happened. Now then, look at it. Saul the impossible becomes Paul the possible, all right? If I can put it like that. A miracle of grace. Ananias, anxious, his anxiety is removed, and he says, "Brother Saul." He comes to Damascus, a very different man. He preaches the gospel in the synagogue. The Christians are apprehensive because they knew what he did in Jerusalem, and they were so badly treated and molested and so on. They're naturally fearful. They listened to him. They didn't do anything against him at all. They listened to him. The Jews recognized that he was genuinely converted. They were the first to see it of ordinary people. So they planned to kill him. What happens next? Something very important. He comes into that before he comes to Jerusalem. You'll find the answer in Galatians 1 verse 17. Do you know what the answer is? God took him away to Arabia for how long? 3 years. A very important thing to remember. Why? He is my chosen vessel. I have a task for him. He doesn't push him into preaching immediately he's converted. He's allowed to testify. He's allowed to bear witness. God takes him aside and prepares him, teaches him. Now, why did he take him aside? I'll give you many reasons. One reason is the Christians were frightened. Naturally, they were frightened. They could easily be deceived. There were many, many false prophets about the place. And so, a man will not wait 3 years just to play a trick. So he takes him away for 3 years. What else do you learn there? That God never panics. You and I might say, we must have a remedy immediately. It is an emergency now. God is in control of the centuries, so there's no need for him to be panicky about the moments. Would you agree? You and I get frantic. The decline of religion, apostasy in the churches, chaos amongst evangelicals, all these things happening. And we can be very frightened and very alarmed. And to be a minister with any measure of faithfulness today is a very lonely position. All right? Because there are all sorts of things which are semi-evangelical, and it's very frightening and can be very lonely. But there's no need to fear, because there's one thing that I am convinced of, that God is sovereign. Do you believe it? And that he is sovereignly active, and that the church is his, and that his church is pure and clean, and that all we need to do is to preach clean, committed Christianity. Clean in all its expression, committed in all our ways, and faithful in our lives to him. Do that patiently, and we will see God's best. We need not fear. He is the Lord of the ages. We are the children of time. But he is the Lord of eternity. So he could say to, Paul might say, well, Lord, you caught a big fish in me, you know. You let me get cracking on the Christian church, I'll... Oh no. Poor little chap, he had to be led by the hand. Little Ananias had to give him sight. There was suspicion amongst the Christians. He wasn't trusted by the Jews or the Christians for a while. He had to have the humility to be laid aside for 3 long years. It's a long time, isn't it? especially when the world was crying out for preachers, when the world was crying out to be taught the way. Yet God says, no, I know what I'm doing. 3 years there, and then he goes to Jerusalem. God prepares him. Do you remember the account of Elijah? Do you remember where he had to go? Any of you remember? Where? Cherith, by a little brook, all right? It seemed such a waste. And who had he to depend on afterwards, do you remember? A widow, all right? God's ways are past understanding. They are remarkable. These are his ways. And yet, he knows the way he taketh. The little question is, can you say, and I will walk with him? Then the other verse, he knows the way he taketh, and he will walk with me. That's the secret of it all. I can't, he can, but because he can, I can. It is simple, it is pure, it is good, and his church will go on. He is a God of the impossible. He could say to Saul, I don't need you, Saul, but I'll use you. Thank you, Lord. Go to Arabia for 3 years. What? Did I hear correctly? Do you realize how high an IQ I've got? What did you say? 3 years. I was going to say in Coventry, but you know what I mean. 3 years, by using Coventry now in the sense of out of the way. 3 years, out of the way. It seemed all wrong, but it was all right. It is the correct thing to do, because God always has in view his glory, his plan, his church, and there is no failure in God's plan. And what seems to be failure can be turned by God into victory and into success. Let us believe these things. Let us exercise these things. Let us guard his truth and keep it pure. Let us guard every expression of it and keep it pure. Let us be honest as a people. Let us have a love towards one another. It is a chapter of a God who loved a loveless man that he might lovely be. Let us pray. O Lord, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and ask thee to help us. We thank thee for the story of thy church at those days. We call it the early church, but really is it ever grown up? For certainly, Lord, we are far more infant than the early church. We'd ask you, Lord, to help us and grant that we might have this simplicity and this purity of faith, this loyalty to thee and this love for one another. Help us, O Lord, when we have differences with each other, to go out of our way and for the brethren's sake to seek each other's good. Help us now as we pray, O Lord, to think of the person on each side of us in this room, and let us desire the good of those there. Let us begin there, O Lord, and grant us the grace.